Now we turn back again to the book of the Exodus. We have just gone through the book briefly and tried to outline the contents of this book. And in this talk I propose to pick on one or two special points that bring before us typically our Lord Jesus. You remember the Lord Jesus speaking to the two on the way to Emmaus was able to take up the Old Testament, and from the Old Testament was able to point out those things that referred to himself. And this is one reason why we should read the Old Testament. Firstly, we are told the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. But secondly, in the Old Testament, here, there, and everywhere, we have brought before us the person of our Lord Jesus. Sometimes there are promises and prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And certain specific things are said about the Messiah. But elsewhere we find that men are brought before us, and institutions are brought before us, and other things are brought before us, and they all conspire to point us forward to Christ, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ, and so on. So we're going to pick out two people. First of all, Moses and Aaron. And from the book of the Exodus, we're going to see something of how they represent Christ to us. And just to clear the ground, it might help us to look briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you just listen, I'll read to you some words here. Moses, of course, is getting near the end. And speaking to the children of Israel, he says in verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Now this is very clear. He was to be a Jew. God was to raise him up, and he was to be like unto Moses. And then verse 16, "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So, here we have in black and white the fact that Moses prefigured the coming Messiah. Or to put it the other way around, the Lord Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses. Now Moses was a great prophet, an outstanding man in more ways than one. But of course our blessed Lord was and ever shall be more outstanding. He is without peer, without parallel in the whole universe of God. But now let us think back on Moses' beginning. We have thought a little bit about this already as we have outlined the book of the Exodus. But we should notice more particularly here the way in which Moses left the palace and went down to these poor slave people. I've no doubt in this we have a picture of our Lord Jesus coming down from the ivory palaces into this world of sin and woe. Born in a stable, cradled in a manger, born into a very poor family, and living as a man amongst men. We would have thought, of course, that he would have done much more good, he would have made much more of an impression if he had come down invested with kingly glory and splendor. My, you'd say people would notice him and people would listen to him. But God's ways are best, and God sent him who was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person into this world. And the stoop that Moses took was as nothing compared with the stoop that he took, the great Creator coming down and being born as a man among men. And then we should notice how this man, Moses, was rejected by his own brethren. This is an important point. You remember, he rose up to defend the Egyptian, defend the Israelite against the Egyptian and kill the Egyptian. And then the next day he saw two Jews at variance, and he tried to separate them and said, "Now, after all, your brethren, you shouldn't be fighting with one another." And one of them thrust him away and said, "Look, do you intend to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And the result was that Moses had to flee. And incidentally, this is the whole point of Stephen's address to the Jews in the Acts of the Apostles. No wonder they were so angry. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were so hostile, so angry. The whole point of his address is that you Jews, from the very beginning, have always rejected God's deliverer. He said, "What did you do with Joseph? Didn't his own brethren reject him? Sold him as a slave into Egypt. But the second time they were glad to go to him in distress. And what did you do with Moses? Wasn't it his own brethren who rejected him? That's why he had to flee from Egypt. It wasn't because he had initially some variance with Pharaoh. It was because one of his own brethren turned on him and upbraided him. And Moses had to go away into a foreign country for years. But then they were glad enough when Moses came back. And this is the whole point that Stephen was making. You, the brethren of the Lord Jesus, you have been true to your colors. You have done exactly what your forefathers have done all along. They have always rejected God's deliverance. The man that God raised up, they have rejected. But they were glad enough the second time to have Joseph as their deliverer. They were glad enough the second time to have Moses as the deliverer. And now Stephen said, "Look, the Messiah is being offered to you people the second time." And this is why their sin was so great. So, in this also, Moses was like the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, being able to go in and deal with Pharaoh and humiliate this proud monarch. In this we have a picture of our Lord Jesus entering into the arena with Satan and delivering us. We sing in that hymn sometimes, "We have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, yet by thy mercy free we are." So what Moses did for these people, the Lord Jesus has done for us and much more. Moses brought the children of Israel out from Egyptian bondage. The Lord Jesus has brought us out from the bondage and the tyranny and the thraldom of sin and Satan. Incidentally, there is another thing we should notice here in connection with Moses, that when he was away on the backside of the desert, he found a bride. During the period of his rejection, he found a bride, a Gentile bride. And this is true of the Lord Jesus, rejected by his own brethren, driven out. He is, even now, saving men and women, for the most part, Gentiles, who would form his bride. And incidentally, that happened with Joseph too. Do you remember when he was driven down into Egypt as a slave, rejected by his brethren, he married a Gentile. And when eventually his brethren went to cry to him for corn and all their need, they found their brother had been exalted next to Pharaoh on the throne, and beside him there was a Gentile bride. But now we return to Moses. Another thing is that Moses was a shepherd. And of course the Lord speaks of himself as the good shepherd. Moses was a great leader and prophet. And of course the Lord, we know, was a prophet too. We have just seen this from the book of Deuteronomy. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. Then we come to the Passover and the Exodus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you remember we are told that the Israelites were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, they had, from that time on, they had a new ruler, a new master. Previously, they had done what Pharaoh told them to do. They had no option. They just had to. But now, they have a new leader. They're leaving Egypt. And as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, typically, they were baptized unto Moses. They were following Moses. And if they had been true to what they experienced typically then, they should have followed Moses and given implicit obedience to Moses, which of course is what they didn't do. Then again, in chapter 17, when the strife is going on with Amalek, we find that Moses is up on the mountain holding up his hands and praying on behalf of the armies of Israel, fighting on the plain down below, led by Joshua. And we're told that when Moses let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But when Moses kept his hands up, then Israel prevailed. And verse 12 tells us, Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, Amalek, if you read carefully there, came and attacked the stragglers. As you can understand, with such a large company of people, some people reckon 2 million. I don't know whether this is true or not, or how accurate it is, but certainly it was a large, large company of people. And as you can imagine, there would be stragglers. And we are told that Amalek came and fought with Israel. And the result was that Moses simply had to uphold them in prayer. And as Moses upheld them in prayer, Joshua was able to overcome Amalek. But of course, just try holding up your hands like this above your head, and you'll find you get tired very soon. And Moses' hands got tired, and they had to hold up his hands. And eventually they put a stone and put it under him. And as long as his hands were held up, then Amalek was overcome. Amalek is a type of the flesh. God says he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And Joshua, this young man, had to learn that he could never overcome Amalek alone. He was depending on the intercession of Moses. Now this is what the Lord is doing for us at the present time. And in this again, we have a beautiful picture of in Moses, we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. But carrying this on further, I want us to think very specially of what Moses did up on the mountain when the children of Israel began to worship the golden calf. Now, I'm sure Moses' heart must have failed him when God came and told him, as he was up on the mountain getting the blueprint of the tabernacle so that God could come and dwell among the children of Israel. And God said, these people have corrupted themselves. The people that you brought out of Egypt. It's very interesting, almost amusing, were it not so sad and so pathetic, that God said to Moses, they're the people that you brought out of Egypt. And Moses regretfully said, no, the people that you brought out of Egypt. And this made the difference. It's good for us to, when we are thinking of our converts, our people we have led to Christ, if we have only led them to Christ, they will not stay. But if the Holy Spirit has brought them to Christ, well then real work will be done in their hearts. But if we turn to chapter 32, we're going to see brought out in a very beautiful way how the Lord Jesus now is our great high priest interceding on our behalf up in heaven. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And so Aaron told them to break off their golden earrings and bring the necessary material, and they made it a molten calf. And then notice, they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And then they proclaimed a feast to Jehovah. You know, the human heart is very deceptive. I think if you read the history of the children of Israel, you'll find that again and again they introduced idolatry. But if you had said to them, does that mean that you disown Jehovah, you don't believe in Jehovah anymore? They've said, of course we believe in Jehovah. In fact, Aaron made a proclamation, verse 5, and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. Now can you imagine anything so ridiculous? So if you had said to Aaron, does this mean you don't believe in Jehovah anymore? He said, of course we believe in Jehovah. And then if you had remonstrated and said, well, it doesn't add up that you have a feast to Jehovah and you're worshipping an image. And you have been told not so long ago, God has said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. It doesn't add up. Well, he possibly have shrugged his shoulders and maybe smiled. There it is. So the human heart is very, very deceitful. But God was not deceived. And Moses was up before God. And the sad thing was that God and Moses were planning to erect the tabernacle and introduce an order of things whereby God could come closer to them and they could come closer to God. And now they were going absolutely counter to it. And so God said, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. I'll consume them. I'll make of thee a great nation. Now, what's he going to do? Now, in this, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus up in heaven. Because while Aaron was the true high priest, officially he was the high priest. You know, there are many things about Aaron that would lead us to believe that actually he hadn't the heart of a priest, because he led the people into sin. And when Moses chastised him, he told something that was absolutely childish. He said, we threw these things into the fire and out came a calf. A child would know that that's the height of stupidity. Obviously, they poured it into a mold. And, of course, the calf, the whole idea came from Egypt, because they had seen the Egyptians do this. So, as someone said, they had come out of Egypt, but Egypt hadn't come out of them. They had brought Egypt with them, the Egypt mentality, Egyptian idolatry. But the point I want us to notice is that here is Moses, and he begins to pray for these people. Now, we sometimes say that when we do wrong as Christians, and when we confess it to the Lord, then he acts as our great high priest. But I ask you this question. Were the children of Israel confessing their sin when Moses began to pray for them? In fact, they're very reverse. They were head over ears in their idolatry. Absolutely. Up to the neck in their idolatry. Dancing round the golden calf and calling it a feast to Jehovah. And Moses begins to pray for them. So that we ought to learn this lesson, that quite often when we go away from God and get into sin, and maybe for the time being are enjoying sin, be it said to our shame, that the Lord is already acting as our high priest. Before we know we have done wrong, he is acting as our high priest, because God said, virtually in the language of the New Testament, I am light, with me there's no darkness. How can I have fellowship with this type of thing? And what he says here is true to his character. He cannot stand idolatry. It causes his fury to burn. And he said, I'll consume them from the face of the earth. And Moses held up his hands again to the Lord and prayed for them. Later, of course, he went down to them. And I'm sure if you had asked the children of Israel, what kind of a man do you think Moses is? Oh, he was furious. He came down like a real bear. He took the calf and he ground it to powder and he threw it on the water and he made us drink the water. We never saw him as angry. And then it was that he got them to confess their sin, and he said, now I'm going to go away back again. Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't do that up and down and up and down, but in principle the thing is here. And Moses did go back, and he said, peradventure I'll make atonement for you. Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't need to say peradventure. He has
made atonement.
But the thing I would like us to notice is that in Moses up on the mountain pleading for these people, we have a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus day and night up there. Whether we confess our sin or not, before we know it's wrong, he is there acting as our great high priest. I'm not saying, of course, we shouldn't confess our sin. But I say again, oftentimes we don't know. And the question is, how ever can we have fellowship with God if we have fallen into sin and maybe don't know we are in sin? And how can God bear with us? Well, the reason is because up there we have a friend. Up there we have a Savior. Up there we have a great high priest. But through the Holy Spirit, he convicts us of sin and tells us we're wrong. And then it was that God said to Moses, all right, you go and lead this people into the land of Canaan. But Moses said, chapter 33, Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. And verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And so the Lord renews the covenant as the result of the intercession of Moses. And God promises that he will go with them. And then, of course, in connection with the tabernacle, we'll see in a moment that Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that the tabernacle itself is a type of the Lord Jesus. But let us speak for a few moments about Aaron. Now, we can read about Aaron and the work that he had to do in chapters 28 and 29. And in this section, we're told something of the beautiful dress that Aaron wore. Now, I mentioned to you that Aaron at times showed himself to have very little of the heart of a priest, but officially he was the high priest. I think you will remember that the children of Israel were divided into 12 tribes, and one of these tribes, the tribe of Levi, was set apart for the work of the Lord. And from this tribe, one family was taken, the family of Aaron. And Aaron was the high priest. His sons were priests. And in this, Aaron represents the Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest. We, under him, are priests. So in Aaron's office, we can see a picture of the Lord Jesus. And these beautiful garments bring before us in a special way our Savior. Now, various things are mentioned here. In fact, books have been written on this one subject alone. So there would be absolutely no time to go into it in detail. But I just want to mention two very beautiful things in connection with Aaron. These were indeed beautiful garments, holy garments. And I'm sure if we had been able to see with the natural eye the garments of Aaron, these beautiful garments, we would have said, my, they're beautiful. Really beautiful. And they must have, it must have been quite a job to make them, and quite a job to keep them too, as they were traveling through the wilderness. But in addition to the robes, there were precious stones, and there were 12 forming a breastplate. And on each stone there was written the name of one of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then we are told that on each shoulder, again, there were precious stones, and there were 6 on each shoulder. And again, each stone had engraven on it the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that meant when Aaron went into the presence of God, he was bearing, as it were, the children of Israel, representing them before God. Now, what does the shoulder speak of? The shoulder speaks of strength. You know the saying, put your shoulder to the wheel. It speaks of strength. You say a man has broad shoulders. It means he's strong. He can accept responsibility. And as Aaron went into the presence of the Lord, he was, without partiality of any kind, bearing all the children of Israel before him. He don't say, well, a certain man of a certain tribe has given me a lot of trouble, or a certain tribe has given me a lot of trouble, and I'll not represent them. Don't say that. He had to represent them all. And then the breast, of course, speaks of affection. We read of the good shepherd carrying the lambs in his bosom. Place of affection. And once again, the Lord Jesus went in, as it were, with our names on his heart, into the presence of God. So one is the place of strength, the other the place of affection. And as our Lord Jesus is officiating in the presence of God as our great high priest, we can rely on his love and we can rely on his power in the presence of God on our behalf. Then we come to something else, and that is the Passover brings before us our Lord Jesus. Now, you say, how do you know this? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So there is a clear scripture indicating that the Passover was pointing forward to our Lord Jesus, that he is our true Passover. Now, we know it was at the Passover time that our Lord was crucified. And of course, God had foreordained that it should be so. And it lets us see how far gone the Jews were in empty formality, that as the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, was being prepared and being offered, that their Messiah, the one of whom the Lamb spoke, was actually hanging on a cross. He was the true Passover. And yet they didn't know what they were doing. Now, I think we are familiar with the story of the Passover lamb. One thing that had to be done was, it was selected and kept and scrutinized. And, you know, this was virtually taking place when our Lord Jesus was up in Jerusalem that week or so before the Passover. Those old scribes and Pharisees and elders, you know, they came with all kinds of questions to him. They tried to trap him in his words. They were scrutinizing him. God's eye, of course, was on him too. And he was without spot, without fault. And he offered himself without sin unto God. And it was on the basis of the shed blood, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, that the children of Israel were delivered from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And you will remember too that two things had to be done in connection with the Passover lamb. One, the blood was outside on the doorposts and the top, and anyone passing by could see. Yes, that indicates that these people have acted according to the word of God. A lamb has been killed. There's the evidence of a life offered up. There is proof of death, the death of the lamb. But inside, what were these people doing? Inside, they were feasting on the lamb. They were all together as a family, united under the shelter of the blood, but also feasting on the lamb. See, there's some Christians, and they're saved, all right, they're washed by the blood of Christ, but they're not enjoying salvation. There's some people endure salvation instead of enjoying salvation. So outwardly, the blood was shed and sprinkled on the door, or on the doorposts. But inwardly, inside, the people were feasting on the lamb. And I'm sure John the Baptist must have had something like this in mind when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Some people say, which lamb was he referring to? Would it have been this lamb or the other lamb? I think John was familiar with the Old Testament. I'm sure he was. And he would think of all the lambs. And all these lambs, the Passover and the morning and the evening sacrifice that had to be offered up continually. There was the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement. All these sacrifices were pointing forward to the one sacrifice. And so John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, the one and the only one that can take away the sin of the world." Then the tabernacle speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. Because in John chapter 1 we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that word in Greek means tabernacled. Dwelt as in a tabernacle. Just like people going out and under canvas, dwelling, living in a tent. So the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world. And that body of his was just like a tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And so the tabernacle brings before us the Lord Jesus. Now again, books have been written on the tabernacle. In ever so many ways, the tabernacle brings before us the glories and the perfection of the Lord Jesus. Not only the outward structure, but the articles of furniture inside bring before us in a most beautiful way the Lord Jesus. And other things, such as the manna and the water from the rock. I just mentioned these in closing. We simply cannot go into them. I've just mentioned the tabernacle, but it's such a big, big subject that I dare not stop on it. Likewise, the manna and the water. Now, in both cases, these people are at their wits' end. They're out in the wilderness, and all natural resources are cut off, and all they can do is to cry to God. Unfortunately, as I mentioned earlier, they murmured, which they shouldn't have done. But at least
they did make their need known, and God had pity upon them. And we are told, the Lord himself said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. That manna kept them alive for a certain amount of time, but I am the true bread, and if you come to me and eat of me, you'll have eternal life. And similarly with the water. Once again, they cried out in their need, and that need was met. I will stand before thee, God said to Moses, at the rock at Horeb. And Moses smote the rock. And we know this is what happened with our Lord Jesus. Through his being smitten, through his dying on the cross, the water of salvation flows out. And incidentally, this is where Moses made the great mistake. The second time, God said, speak to the rock. But he smote the rock. And in this way, he spoiled a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. You know, we sometimes sing, ne'er again shall God, Jehovah, smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. But in the book of Exodus that we are considering, the type is perfect. The people in all their need, dying, crying out in thirst, and the rock is smitten, and the water gushes out. So, in this book, we have these and other people and things that bring before us in such a wonderful way the glorious person of our Lord Jesus.